We were in Romans, we have been in Romans 14, but tonight I wanted to take a little diversion because it is Resurrection Day. And I wanted to share with you out of Luke 24, because it is Resurrection Day, there are many out there who, I've found, that really don't know what Jesus did throughout the day. I mean, you know, how did his day start and how did it end? And Luke 24 is a good springboard to start on. And to look at some passages, and I ran across, I'm teaching Revelation at South Calvary Chapel South Bay Bible College, and it's a real in-depth college-level class, and I'm using quite a few resources. And one of them has to do with these mysterious two men that are at the tomb. Who are they? We know that the Bible says they are not angels. It says, it calls them men. They're two men. It doesn't say angelos. The Greek is not angelos. It's two men. And so I used to just automatically assume they were angels. And of course, when I saw Jesus of Nazareth, I was sort of taken aback. Oh, they're showing those two men. They're supposed to be angels. Why don't they make them look real supernatural and make them look like angels? Why do they have to make them look like men? But you know, I'm going to sort of leave you right there, but I'm going to get back to that in a minute. But, huh? We'll come back to that. I'm not going to give it away right now. But why don't we go ahead and look at let's just pray for the word one more time. Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word, that you would anoint your word tonight, that you would make us to lie down beside the green pastures to hear what your spirit has to say to us in this wonderful passage of Luke 24 concerning Resurrection Day. And so we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, let's go to Luke 24. And take a look at this really amazing chapter. It probably gives more information about any other passage about this day, the Resurrection Day, than any other passage. And we'll just pick right there up at verse 1 of chapter 24. It says, on the first day of the week, now that would of course be Sunday. First day of the week for the Jew would be like our Monday. So see, they did their worship on Saturday, Shabbat, and we do our worship on the first day of the week. But it says here, on the very first day of the week, Sunday, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. Mark did a wonderful job on the spices this morning, didn't he? The rose petals and the way the perfume comes. And he did a good job in tying it back to Psalm 45. I really enjoyed that. But here they are now. Nicodemus and Joseph had already, as you heard this morning, they had bound the body with linen strips. And it had been actually, he'd been in this cocoon-like entombment of these linen strips because they're wrapped on his body, much like, I don't know if you've ever done mosaic, not mosaics, but what is it called? Paper mache. It's strips of paper, paste, and then it takes shape. And that's the same thing with the linen, you know, the linen strips. You put the linen strips on, it forms to the body, right? And that's what happened 3 days earlier. And now here the ladies are coming back with their spices. Verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? And the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. And so we see now the women, the women were the first ones there, we all know. They were the first ones, and they were there just extra early to put these spices on his body. These two men in clothes, it says that they gleamed like lightning. They were real bright. And the first thing you want to think of is angels, of course. In their fright, the women bowed down, and they were scared. And their faces went immediately to the ground, but the men said to them, what they said, you know, hey, he's risen, he's not here, and don't you remember how he told you this? So right away they have knowledge about the fact that Jesus had already communicated this to them, these two men. And now, I want to sort of branch off at this point and think about who these two mysterious men are. And the information I got this from was Chuck Missler, and he believes that these two men are also the same two men that appeared at his ascension. And I wanna take you to that right now. Let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 9. We'll be coming back to Luke in a minute. But let's go to Acts chapter 1, and we see, once again, two men, beginning in chapter 1, verse 9. Okay. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, this is New King James Version now, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So here these two men tell him that, you know, well, you know, why, you know, you're standing there gazing at these guys and you're wondering all about this. Well, he's going to come back exactly the same way in clouds. And so who are these two men? Now, I'd like to take you to Luke chapter 9 and look at a passage that is very, to me, it's somewhat mysterious, yet may very well be linked to these two passages here. And I want to show you that link. Luke chapter 9 and verse 28, we read about the transfiguration of Jesus. And beginning in verse 28, Luke 9, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter and John and James, Peter, John, and James with him and went up to the mountain, onto a mountain to pray. Now, Jesus had just told him, there will be some of you here who will see the kingdom of heaven. He told him that. And so the big question would be, okay, well, what does that mean, see the kingdom of heaven? Have you ever thought about that? How do you see the kingdom of heaven? See, he told him, you're going to see the kingdom of heaven. Well, let's go back a couple of verses and actually read that. Luke, let me see, where am I? Yeah, if you look at, let's see. There, he says, I tell you, verse 27 of Luke 9, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of heaven. Now, keeping your finger there, I want you to turn over to chapter 17 of Luke, and I want to show you another passage, interesting passage about this very subject. And Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Luke 17, verse 20. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Now, whenever you see the phrase kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, you can pretty much use them interchangeably. There really isn't a big difference between the two, but you can basically, they'd be considered the same. So he's basically saying the same thing. He's saying that the Pharisees were expecting the kingdom of God would come, and Jesus knew this, so he replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Okay, so we have these interesting contrasting passages. One says that they will see the kingdom of heaven. He says, don't be looking for it as though you know you will see it. That it will come with careful observation, here it is or there it is, but rather it is in with it, the kingdom of heaven is within you. Now, there really is no contradiction here, because really the kingdom of heaven is an expression of what's going on inside of you. The kingdom of heaven is inside of you. How? In terms of what is righteous and what is righteousness. Okay, so remember, the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. The kingdom of God, there's a song. You remember the song? The kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. You remember that one? The kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. Joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. You remember that song? Isn't that a neat song? And so the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. Where does righteousness come from? It comes from inside of you. It comes, so that's why Jesus said, don't be looking for it as though there it is, or here it is over here, it's coming with careful observation. Oh, here it comes, look at it, it's floating down, now we can go there. No, that isn't it. The kingdom of God is really a reflection of what is going on within you. Doesn't that make sense? So if there is righteousness in me, if there's righteousness in you, in all the people around us, how would that affect what's going on around us? You wouldn't see murder, you wouldn't see violence or strife or backbiting or gossip or all those bad things that happen. Because why? The kingdom of God is within you. It doesn't have to be a contradiction. Now, when he said to the disciples, the three, let's go back to Luke now and look at chapter 24. Let me see, Luke, where was I? Luke 9, yes, thank you. Too many Lukes. Okay, let's go to Luke chapter 9. And we're going to pick up at verse 28. That's where we've been reading. Luke 9, 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, about 8 days after he said, you're going to see the kingdom of heaven, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Now, does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? Just back to the passages we read about the two men that had flashing white clothes like lightning. And then it goes on to say, two men, look at that, verse 30, two men, Moses and Elijah appeared in glorious splendor. It's the same idea, glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. Now, what were they talking about? Here they are. Jesus appears in this dazzling white outfit, I guess you might say, and his whole appearance was white, bright. And then here, of course, Moses and Elijah are there with them, and they're also in splendor. What is happening here? And how, by the way, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? How did the apostles, the three, know, oh, look, hey, you know, they've never seen him before. And there they are, all of a sudden they're there, and they go, Peter saying to James, hey, look, there's Moses and Elijah. How would they know who they were? Unless Jesus told them later, you know, oh, by the way, here's Moses and Elijah. And I wonder what they looked like. I wonder if they looked like young men, or I wonder if Moses had a big, long, white beard. It didn't tell us, does it? We don't know. I wonder if was he standing there with the, you know, Ten Commandments, the tablets in his arms, you know? Did Elijah have his cloak on and, you know, his camel skin that John the Baptist wore. We know Elijah was the same way. What do they look like? It doesn't say. It just says that they were standing there in all their splendor, and they were talking to Jesus. Now, what's curious to me is what they spoke about. Look at the rest of verse 31. It says they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment of Jerusalem. So there they were, the three of them, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, they were discussing his departure. Oh, well, that's interesting. They're discussing his departure, and yet we know that there were two men there at the tomb, at the resurrection. There were two men there, and there were two men also at the ascension, his departure. And don't you find an interesting connection there? Is it possible that, in fact, these two men that were at the tomb were, in fact, not angels, but were, in fact, Moses and Elijah? I don't know, but it's interesting to think about, isn't it? Chuck Missler thinks they are. I, in fact, think Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, the two witnesses that come on the scene. It may be that Jesus was even discussing those events with them as well, about their involvement in the very end times. It doesn't tell us, we're just speculating at this point, but it's a lot of fun, isn't it, to do that? These two men could very well be Elijah and Moses there at the tomb. And of course, the ladies, when they saw the two men, they were frightened. Right? They were frightened. Notice, look at verse 5, Luke 24, verse 5. It says that in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. So they see the two men in their dazzling white outfits, and their faces go immediately to the ground. Then they tell them, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. And remember he told you this to you in Galilee? And where was the Mount of Transfiguration? We believe it's Mount Hermon, which is where when the disciples were with Jesus at Caesarea Philippi, which is just at the base of Mount Hermon. Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And that's when the Mount of Transfiguration took place. And of course, that's when Peter made his great confession. And then they went up that mountain, and that's probably where it took place. Okay, well, let's go back to Luke 24 and look at verse 8. And then they remembered his words. Luke 24, verse 8. Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. And so it took these two men to, don't you remember that he told you about his death? He'd die after 3 days, and then he would be raised again after he was crucified. On the third day, he'd rise again. Don't you remember that? And then they remembered, it says, his words, and then they told the other 11 about this. Now, I forget which film it was, but they remember when the ladies came in and told the 11 that Jesus is raised from the dead, and they all just sort of looked at her and stared at her like, you know, what's wrong? What's going on with you, lady? Have you flipped out? And let's read. Who were these women? Verse 10 tells us. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the disciples. Verse 11, but they did not believe the women. They didn't believe them because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Okay, now, this is so important to think about when the disciples have been told that Jesus was going to be crucified, then raised from the dead on the third day, and when they're actually told that it happened, they said, this is nonsense. Now, what do you think's going on? Why is it that they didn't get it? Why is it that they were told, this is what's going to happen? Jesus told him several times, this is what's going to happen to me. Why is it, do you think, that they just did not get it? And then when it finally did happen, the women believed, and the two men that were there at the tomb told them. They go back, they tell the 11, hey, this is what happened, and they thought it was nonsense. I mean, what is it what is it about that? Now, I have another question for you. Why is it today that when we point out end times prophecy, that we are watching the very events that the Bible spoke of in the past, that these things would come to pass, people look at you blankly, like they wonder what you're talking about? And yet it's the same thing, isn't it? Did you know that there's supposedly 2 billion Christians in the United States, 2 billion Christians in the world, 2 billion Christians in the world, and all denominations included, Roman Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, and so on. Of those 2 billion, how many do you think would have that same blank stare in their face if we talked to them about the coming of Jesus and that Israel's in the land?
All the ones that God didn't open their eyes and ears. It says in the Bible that, you know, if you're not going to open your eyes and ears, you won't understand them. If you don't believe in me, you're not going to.
If you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you're not going to be able to understand. And the Holy Spirit is who opens our eyes and our ears to what it is that we are hearing. The Bible tells us that in the end times there will be those that will understand and those that will be able to assess what is going on. When we talk about Israel, the Jews being back in the land, that should excite Christians. As soon as 1948 took place, a Christian should have been getting, and a lot of them were, and they began to write books and put books out about the end times. It's the same idea, though. It really is. Now, of course, we're talking about the disciples here, who are the closest one to Jesus. They did not get it. They did not. They thought it was nonsense. They didn't understand. So that makes it even doubly curious, doesn't it, as far as what is actually taking place here. Now, just to be fair, we don't know everything there is to know about Bible prophecy. We don't. The word mystery in the Bible does not mean an Agatha Christie novel. The word mystery isn't, this is too, it's too complicated for me, I can't figure it out. See, as you're reading an Agatha Christie novel, you're getting all these little clues, and then if you're smart enough, maybe by the end you can have it figured out. Isn't that how it's supposed to work? Well, that's not what the word mustarion means in the New Testament. What it means is something not yet revealed. It hasn't been made obvious yet. That's all the mystery means. It's not complicated. It's just that it hasn't been revealed yet. And when it's made obvious, you'll look at it and go, oh, wow, I get it now. And so don't feel badly if you don't understand prophecy in its totality. I certainly don't. I don't think there are people out there who, Pastor Chuck would be the first to tell you, I really don't understand certain things that are going on. For example, the Russian invasion of Israel. How does that fit into the seven-year scheme? We don't know. We can surmise and speculate that it happens at the beginning of the 7 years. Hal Lindsey and others say that Russia invades Israel in the middle of the 7 years after Antichrist goes in the temple to declare himself God. Others even suggest Russia invades Israel before the 7 years. And yet the Bible just doesn't tell us. So we're left, it's a mystery. It hasn't yet been revealed. We just don't know. But when it happens, then we will. You see, but the disciples still don't get it yet. The women, notice the women were the first ones to catch on. Isn't that what it said? Look at verse 8, Luke 24, 8. The two men admonished them, hey, gals, wake up. Don't you remember he told you this while he was still with you in Galilee? And then the two men tell him, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of simple men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. And then they remembered. That's all it took. Oh, yeah. So the gals, they got it just like that. And so they go back, and they tell the 11, hey, guys, he's raised from the dead. And they look at him like, what's wrong with you? This is utter nonsense. And they don't remember. And you're going, well, what is this? You know, I don't understand. But all 11 of them. And even Thomas says, I won't believe until I am able to put my hand in his side and put my finger in his hole, you know, where the wound is. I'm not going to believe. What is it about men? Men are into logic. You know, the emotional side, they've done studies on this. Did you know this? Scientists know that the two spheres of the brain, one side is bent towards emotion, more towards emotion. The other side is bent more towards logic. The men tend to use the logic side more so than the emotional side, whereas the women use them in a balanced way. Women use both sides in a more balanced way. Men go more for the logical, you know, the math and all that. They love that stuff. But when it comes to that's why in marriages there's difficulties. Because a man doesn't know how to minister emotionally to his wife, he doesn't get it. Most men do not get it. But the women, they're beckoning with their emotions. Oh, I need to be ministered to. Oh, please minister to. But they won't tell you that. You've got to figure it out. It's like a game, you know. Okay, let me see. And you got to use your logical side to try to figure it out. But because you see, logic and emotions don't necessarily connect. So then you have conflict. And it just. But I don't know how I got off into that. But the women. The women got it first. They understood first. The men still don't get it. All 11 of them. And there's Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of Jesus, James, Mary the mother of James, and other women there. Joanna, by the way, she's an interesting gal. She lived in Sepphoris, just 3 miles outside of Nazareth. And she may have known Jesus before he went into his full-time ministry. She was a very rich gal. She was married to one of the leaders of the city there, the treasurer. And so she had access to a lot of money. And that may be where Jesus got some of his money, was through her. But that's neither here nor there. Let's go on to verse 11. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. And then verse 12. Peter, however, got up. Okay, Peter, he has more of an emotional side of his brain. So Thomas is totally logic. Peter has more. So he gets up. He runs to the tomb. However, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Now, I find it interesting that in Luke, by the way, which is basically the information from Luke came from Peter, but John, when he wrote his gospel, when he writes the same account, John and Peter are running to the tomb, and John says, I beat Peter, you know. I got there first. You know, and I like Pastor Chuck, he was sharing this at the pastor conference, how there was competition among the disciples, and how in this account we see it's Peter ran there, and he got there, you know, he checked it out first, so he looks like a hero in Luke, whereas when you go to John, the Gospel of John, John looks like the hero because he got there first, and John was the one who believed first. Peter didn't get it, you see. John looked in and he believed, but you notice how John sort of left out of this one? I find this kind of thing fascinating when you look at the gospel accounts and you see certain information looks like it's added in one and left out in another, and you wonder, well, why is that going on? I really wonder sometimes about that. But anyway, Peter, he ran to the tomb, he went in, and notice that he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. Now, if Jesus had been wrapped in this linen cloth 3 days earlier by Joseph and Nicodemus, it would be a sort of a cocoon-like wrapped around his body, you know, around the legs and so on. It would seem to me that what they would have seen there is like a cocoon, but sort of flattened out, like, you know, like the air went out of it, but it was still the shape of the body. And then, of course, they put a shroud over it as well, and a head cloth. So there were actually three things: linen strips, the shroud that was around his whole body, one full piece of cloth, by the way, which is very expensive. Probably only somebody like Joseph could have afforded it, and then a head cloth. And so the shroud and the head cloth were folded up, and the linen strips are probably laying there like a cocoon, you know, sort of like the air let out of a balloon, you know. But you can still see the shape of his body there. That would have been something to see, wouldn't it? I would have loved to have seen that, but oh well. So Peter saw this, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. So he didn't get it. In the Gospel of John, John said he did get it. Verse 13, now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. This, when we go to Israel next March, we're planning to go to Emmaus and actually visit that little town that these two disciples were headed towards, that went to. It was 7 miles walking to the road to Emmaus, and they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. Now, verse 13, let me see, verse 15, yes. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, up to this point, we know that Jesus had already appeared to Mary Magdalene. He later appeared to the other women. We'll come back to this in a moment. He appeared to Peter, and now he's appearing to the two disciples, and we're going to come back to review that in just a minute. But I want to mention to you that by this time, it's probably around lunchtime, between 12 and 1. And as Jesus came up to walk alongside of them, their eyes were restrained, verse 16, so that they did not know him. Now notice, their eyes were restrained. We don't know what that means. It might be something like something like God had not revealed it to them, had not shown them what was going on. So this conversation, this discourse could take place. So God veiled their minds, and they didn't see Jesus, even though it was him standing right in front of them. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another you walk and are sad? Jesus noticed that their countenance was down. He noticed that they were sad. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? Like Jesus didn't know what things, you know. He just wanted to see where they were coming from. So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Now notice how the prophet, how the two disciples, how Cleopas describes Jesus. He refers to him as a prophet, mighty in deed and word before both God and the people. And he says this, they were hoping he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. In their mind, they were expecting a redeemer to come. What kind of redeemer? A redeemer who would redeem Israel, would deliver Israel. Redemption, deliverance, and so on, it's the same thing. To deliver Israel from what? To deliver Israel from oppression of Rome. They were looking for the kingdom that God promised to establish on earth. Now remember, as we started the study tonight, we were talking about, well, what is a kingdom? How do you see the kingdom? If the Holy Spirit is living within me, then what's going to happen is out of me will come rightness, righteousness. The kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. And when the Holy Spirit is upon all of us, in us, doing the work that, and we are submitting ourselves to the Holy Spirit, then what will happen is righteousness will flow out of us. And if that happens, then you will see the kingdom of God manifested. That's how it works. It isn't waiting for some new buildings to be built in Washington, D.C., or to get a bigger stadium over here in Anaheim to accommodate a football team and to have, you know, bigger and better material things. That isn't it at all. You know, the typical picture of the castle, you know, the big castle there up in the hill, and Prince Charming comes along and there's Sleeping Beauty, and everything is more on the outward and how beautiful everything, how big everything is and how big the feasts are. And that's how we tend to think of kingdoms, but kingdoms are really no better than the people. And if the people are rotten through and through, then the kingdom's going to be rotten through and through. We do a prayer book every Sunday. Regina and Emily and I do a we pray for the nations. We have a book called Operation World, and it has a list of all the nations of the world in that book, and it's put together by missionaries from all over the world, missionaries that live in those countries that know what's going on, and they pull together information for us so that we know how to pray for them. Do you know that in almost all 200 countries that we pray for, and it takes us a whole year to pray for them, starting with Afghanistan and ending with Zimbabwe, it's in alphabetical order, did you know that in almost every week that we pray, we see constantly, over and over again, corruption, corruption, and more corruption? In the government levels and the people at all levels, it's over and over and over again. Rarely do we ever see good things being spoken of about a country. It is very rare. What do you remember, Emily? Was it Tonga? I think Tonga had a fairly good place to go. But the king there... Huh? Yeah, we couldn't believe when we read through Tonga, we said, wait a minute, there's no corruption in this country, you know, little teeny tiny country over there in the South Pacific. You're going, well, you know, it's the first, we were just in shock. We couldn't believe there's finally a country where there isn't much corruption going on. And yet we wonder why the kingdom of God is not manifested in the world today. The church, you know, there are those in the church saying, we need to Christianize the whole world so that the kingdom of God can come to the world. And yet it doesn't seem to be working. Well, why is that? Because you see, The kingdom of God can only work when Jesus is here, the King, and when he is present here, and when when he is ruling with a rod of iron or an iron scepter, and he is ruling from Jerusalem, and the law goes throughout all the world, and we're not talking about pie in the sky, we're not talking about a fuzzball thing here, we're talking about where Jesus is really here, he's in Jerusalem, and just like President Bush is in the White House, he is in the temple there in Jerusalem, and the word is going forth to all the world, and the people respond. And then righteousness flows all over the world because people do what they're told because they know the King is there in Jerusalem. And then you will see the manifestation of the kingdom of God. You will see, not only will you see people treating each other nicely, you will see animals no longer eating each other. The curse of sin, the effect of the curse of sin upon the ecology won't be there anymore. So thorns and thistles will go away, weeds, no more weed pulling. It'll be just cultivating the ground to see beautiful things grow out. Well, isn't that neat to look forward to? The deserts will become pools of springs of water, and it'll just be, you know, traveling from here, let's say, to Colorado, it'll just be pools of springs everywhere and beauty everywhere you look. And this is because Jesus is reigning here on earth, and it isn't Jesus reigning from heaven over the hearts of men. That's what church teaches today. Did you know that how the church teaches that we are in the kingdom of God is just responsible? We Christians are responsible for making the kingdom of God come forth into the world by our efforts of praying. You know, when we say, how do we pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. When you pray that prayer, what do you think he means by that when he has you pray that, thy kingdom come? What do you think Jesus meant by that? Not what do you think. What do you think he meant by when you pray thy kingdom come? Do you think that he's telling you to ask God, God, please bring your kingdom down right now into the White House there through President Bush so that we can see the kingdom manifest all the world? Or does he mean thy kingdom come by him being here, present on earth, as king? Or is he king up there somewhere far away in a big black hole in the sides of the north? You see, this is a big issue today with the church. And I think what he means by that, when he tells us to pray thy kingdom come, what he means by that is that we're to ask him to send his kingdom, to send the king. And when the king comes, then we'll see the kingdom. But when he comes, what's going to happen? There's going to be convulsions all over the world. Nations convulsing, nature convulsing. Read about it in Revelation. You can see how terrible it's going to be because the world will resist him when he comes. Why? Because they don't want him as king. Don't you find that interesting? I do. They don't want him as king. I don't understand why they don't want him as king, but they don't. And in fact, when he comes, they're going to fight him. When he comes forward to try to, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he comes to reign, the Armageddon is going to result. And the armies of this world are going to try to take him on and stop him from coming. Isn't that insane? Think about that with me for just a minute. So, the two here are sad. They're forlorn because a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and the people, he was crucified and he died. And they were hoping that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel, where Israel would then be the nation of nations, leading the nations, living off the wealth of the nations. This is what they were looking for. But because Jesus had died, they were forlorn. Wouldn't you be sad? Let's not be so hard on these guys. I mean, think about it. You really believe that this guy was king? You really believe he was going to bring redemption to Israel? And then you see him killed on the cross, and as far as you know, he's gone. That would be pretty depressing, wouldn't it? I mean, it would be like us finding out that the second coming isn't going to happen. It'd be like us finding out, you know, well, we believe the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation. It'd be like us finding out, here comes Russia, they invade Israel, we watch Russia wiped out, and we're still here watching it. The Antichrist comes up on the scene, and he starts oppressing us and killing our friends, and we're thinking, whoa, wait a minute. I thought we were supposed to be raptured. What are we still doing here? I mean, wouldn't that make you depressed? I mean, I don't know about you, but for 30 years I've been taught that we're going to be pulled out of here before any of that stuff happens. Wouldn't that take you down? Well, you can understand these two guys. They were down. They were sad because they thought that it's over with. There is going to be no redemption of Israel. Israel, it's over. Rome is still here. We're going to continue to be oppressed, and it's done. I can't accuse them or blame them for being depressed. I'd probably be depressed too. And so Jesus, what does he do? Jesus says in verse 22, oh no, they went on to say. You see, they weren't even done yet. They're still sad. They're still telling Jesus what happened. Yes, verse 22, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early. Now they're talking about the women we read about earlier. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the other Mary. They arrived at the tomb early. And they astonished us. See, they were there and they heard too. And when they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Now those angels that they said they saw were the two men. And they were interpreting it as angels, but isn't it interesting that it ended up in the scriptures, two men? Here, they're describing it a vision. It was a vision that they had of angels. And these angels were saying he was still alive. Now, we know that... if you go with me back to Matthew 28, go with me to Matthew 28. Now, we're doing a parallel study here on what's going on this day. I'm going to walk you through the steps of the appearances of Jesus on as well. Now, back in Luke 20, as you're turning to Matthew 28, we're going to look at verse 1. I want to reread Luke 24, verse 4 to you as a segue into this section so that we can tie it together. Luke 24, verse 4 says, and it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that is about not finding Jesus' body, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Now, Matthew sheds more light about these shining garments. Look at Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. Now, Luke described two, right? He described two men. In Matthew, we see... this angel sitting on the stone. Now, is it possible that there were not only two men there, but there was also an angel there? Is that possible? Simon Greenleaf, who was a founder of Evidence of Law for the Harvard Law School, in fact, he founded the Harvard Law School. Simon Greenleaf says, that's exactly how you look at evidence. You don't look at it as when eyewitnesses come forward and they give you pieces of information, you don't say, well, it's a contradiction. What you do is you try to draw a picture of the whole, a big picture of what's taking place by the little pieces of evidence that come in. Some people may have seen two men. Another person may have seen an angel. Could that angel have been maybe one of the two men or separate? Could there have been more? In my opinion, I think there were angels all over the place. I don't think there was just one or two or three. I think they were everywhere because they just weren't manifesting themselves, but they would here and there manifest themselves, and then the people would see them, and then they go back and say, this is what we saw. It's not as simple as what some try to make it out to be. They want to say there are contradictions in the scriptures. They'll say, well, look at what Matthew says, and look what Luke says. They don't say the same thing. They don't have to say the same thing according to the laws of evidence as to be contradictory. They don't have to. They can complement each other. So anyway, Matthew 28, verse 4, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So when the guards saw this angel, they became as dead. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. So it's a dazzling, overpowering scene. It's so overpowering that the Roman soldiers become as dead. It's surreal to the women there. It's so surreal that they describe it as what? A vision. It's not to them, it's sort of like out of reality. It's like they, remember when Paul said, I was in heaven, I couldn't tell whether it was really my body or I was in the spirit, I couldn't tell. And there's something about this realm that we don't fully understand. So some might call it a vision, some might call it something else. We just don't know enough about it. But nonetheless, we see this confusion, what looks like confusion, when it's really just the nature of what is taking place. Now let's go back to Luke 24. Luke 24, and pick up at verse 24. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb, and there, what they're referring to is this would be Peter and John. We learn in the Gospel of John, Cleopas continues to share his story with Jesus, what happened, and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Okay, so the women said they saw this, Jesus appeared to them, so Peter and John go racing back, and they don't find Jesus. Okay? So Peter and John leave. They don't walk back together, apparently. John goes one way, Peter goes another way. And they're both, John believed, but Peter was a little confused as to what was taking place. Now, I find it interesting that Jesus, at that point, until the road to Emmaus, had not appeared to any men, only women. From early in the morning till noon, Jesus had not appeared to any men. The men ran there to go find him, and he wasn't there. Don't you find that interesting? I don't know. I just find that interesting that Jesus chose to do it that way. Now, we find out a little later that he did appear to Peter. And when he appeared to Peter, it must have been sometime between the time he appeared to the ladies and the two disciples on the road to Emmaus that we're reading about here, and we'll come back to that in just a minute. But at this point, I want to sort of give you a harmony of the Gospels as to the order of Jesus' appearance on that Sunday, which is today. So early this morning, first thing, the women, they go to the tomb, and there are the two men there who tell them, admonish them, didn't he tell you about this? He told you that he was going to do this, he was going to be crucified and on the third day arise. Now, go back and tell the other 11 about it. So they haven't seen Jesus yet, right? So the ladies take off to go back to tell the men about it. In the meantime, Mary Magdalene is somehow, she's by herself, and Jesus appears to her. She stays back behind the other women, and Jesus appears to her. And we learn this in Mark 16. Keep your finger here in Luke 24, and let's go to Mark chapter 16, verse 9. Mark chapter 16, verse 9. And there it says, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to who? Mary Magdalene. By the way, was she demon-possessed? Jesus drove out of her seven demons. Mary Magdalene was possessed by seven demons. Now it's not real clear that she was a prostitute at the scriptures, because we get the Marys mixed up. It's not real clear. She could have been a prostitute, but we know for sure that she was possessed by seven demons. And I don't know if you've been following the Da Vinci Code stuff, but Mary Magdalene, of course, is the one that, according to the Holy Grails, she was the one Jesus had an affair with, and she's the Holy Grail, and she's the one that carried Jesus' child, and she was chased out of the Middle East to France, and there the child grew up in France, and that's what the whole Da Vinci Code is about. It's so ridiculous in the first place. It's based on Gnostic Gospels, and the Gnostic Gospels were discounted by the early church way back in the beginning. So the Gnostic Gospels, don't even buy into them, because they were basically written 200 years after Jesus, and they had an agenda. Their agenda was try to present Jesus in a certain light, so they made stories up to help accommodate their theory. And basically, the Gnostics believed that Jesus did not have a body. If he walked along the sand of the seashore, you would not see footprints. And so in order for them to support that theory, they made up stories that would fit the theory that Jesus didn't have a body, because a body is evil. You see, in the mind of the Gnostic, the body is evil and sinful. So Jesus couldn't have had a body because it's evil, and he wasn't evil. So he appeared in a sort of an abstraction, and that's really what's going on behind the Gnostic Gospels. There's a Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Barnabas, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Judas. Those are all Gnostic Gospels. Don't buy into them. The early church fathers didn't. They rejected them outright as not being realistic. But today, of course, people don't know that, and so they're all wondering, oh, gee, I wonder what's going on. See, the real truth is coming out now. This isn't new truth. This is old lies that are being revealed, and all of a sudden people have this big illumination, and notice the timing of it all. This great film, this humongous film, Da Vinci Code's coming out, and so they got to, you know, bolster up and get people interested. And look at what happened to Bareback Mountain. I mean, Brokeback Mountain. Brokeback Mountain. Why did it do so well? Because it generated a lot of controversy, and a lot of people went out there just out of curiosity to see it and supported it, and it ended up making a lot of money. The first week, it only made $2 million. You know what the Chronicles of Narnia made the first weekend? It made $63 million the first weekend. Brokeback Mountain made $2 million. Shows you that it wasn't popular, but then it started making the money after everybody made it popular through the media. And over and over again.
Hollywood.
And so they went out to see it. And the same thing, that is true with Da Vinci Code. The Gospel of Judas, what is it going to do? It's going to generate curiosity, because after all, it comes from the same source. Huh?
It will confuse
the people.
Yeah.
The Gospel of Judas is just a big lie. It's Gnostic. It's phony. So don't even waste your time. I printed the Gospel of Judas out just out of curiosity to read through it. And it is rather funny. I mean, you read through it and you go, how can these people, no wonder they rejected it, it's so stupid. But anyway, let's go on. Now, the first appearance then Jesus made was to Mary Magdalene. Now you can see the Da Vinci Code people getting all excited about that. Ah, see, he went to her first because she's his wife. I mean, she is married to him, and they're going to have a child. So he appears to his wife first. You know, that they love that kind of stuff. That's bologna sauce. Okay, secondly, a little later he appeared to the other women who came to his tomb while they were going back to inform the disciples what had happened. And we read that in Matthew 28, verses 9 and 10. We won't go there for lack of time. And the third time that Jesus makes an appearance is a little later after that, is Peter. So we know that he appears first to Mary Magdalene, the other women, and then to Peter, and then fourthly, he appears to the two here on the road to Emmaus. Fourthly, to the two on the road to Emmaus. And his final appearance, now this is all in the same day, his final appearance was in the evening when he appeared in the upper room to the disciples behind locked doors. Right. And so let's read on about this. Look at verse 25. So the two disciples on the road to Emmaus were forlorn, they were distraught over what was happening, sad, and I can understand it. I probably would be too if I didn't understand it. And I can't say, and once again, our focus or our base of understanding would be Bible prophecy and the second coming. I mean, we think we understand things, but then as they transpire and they begin to happen, it may just go right, and we may think, oh, what's going on? Why it's not happening the way that we thought it was? That's because it was a mystery, you see. It's a mystery. It hasn't been revealed. It hasn't been made obvious. Only when it's made obvious and we look back and go, oh, now I understand. But you see, we're given a glimpse fuzzy as it may be, we're given a glimpse of what is to come, and we know the generalities, but we aren't really tied into the specifics. Are you with me? See, when as we progress into the end times, don't get frustrated if you can't figure out why it's not coming together exactly the way we understand it. Russia and Iran are supposed to be closely connected. Russia and Iran. Okay, now we're watching Russia in the end times, and when Russia leads a charge in Israel with Gog as a leader, Iran comes in right with them, along with Northern Africa. Sudan is going to be there with them. Gomer, which is probably Germany. They're all going to come in. They're all going to attack Israel. Now, that's clear in Scripture. We just don't know when it's going to happen. And we don't know exactly who Togarma is. We don't know exactly who Gomer is. We think it's Germany. We think Togarma is Turkey. And if those details don't pan out as we think we understand them, don't let it get you upset. Don't be sad and forlorn, like the two disciples here. They're sad and forlorn because they thought, well, the redemption of Israel was supposed to come, and it didn't, and the king died, and it's over with. Don't do that. Don't go that way, okay? Because we might see that. We might see some things that people get pretty upset. Hey, it didn't happen the way we thought. Well, what made you king? What made you think you were going to understand it all perfectly? The disciples, if they didn't understand it, and they were right there with Jesus, what makes you think you're going to understand it? Well, we have the Holy Spirit. They didn't. Come on. I'm sorry. That doesn't fly. You see, they have the Holy Spirit too, as we're going to find out in a minute. Let's move on. Luke 24:25. Then Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophecies have spoken, ought not the Christ, or the Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? That would have been the neatest Bible study, to have him go through all the scriptures that pointed to him and what actually he fulfilled in that day. And some of them are not real crystal clear. For example, when Abraham took Isaac to Mount Moriah, and that whole thing was over a three-day period when he left the servants there with the donkeys to take Isaac up to Mount Moriah, the very spot where Jesus was crucified, the same place as Mark was pointing out this morning. And he took Isaac up there. You know that whole duration? He told the guys watching, the servants watching the donkeys, we'll be back in 3 days. And that must have been a veiled reference to the resurrection. Because Abraham said, we're going to go up there, and in 3 days we'll be back. We're going to return. But he knew he was going to sacrifice Isaac. So he expected Isaac to be resurrected from the dead. You see, he expected it. That is a veiled reference to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 3 days, on the third day. I'm sure, it seems to me that would have been one of the passages Jesus would have taken him to and shared with him about his death and resurrection. I don't know. I could be wrong, but it seems like it. So he expounded to them in all the scriptures. What a wonderful Bible study, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. And I sure wish he would do that for us right now concerning these end times, don't you? Oh, man. Now, it's interesting to me that he did this with these two disciples. He of all the people he could have gone to, he could have gone to his mom, if he was politically correct, right? He would have gone first to his mom. Then he would have gone to his brothers and his sisters. And then, politically correct, then you'd go to the disciples. They've been your buddies for the last 3 years. And you would explain it to them first, right? The whole thing. But he didn't do that. He went to a demon-possessed woman first. He went to the lowest of the low, of course, in those days. Then he went to the other women who were also considered lower in social levels. And then he goes to these two disciples that weren't even part of the inner group. He didn't go to, he did go to Peter, but we don't know what he told Peter. All we know is that here he gave him a little Bible study. He spent some time with him. He even ate lunch with him. Now think about that. I don't think Jesus had breakfast, but he went and lunch back then was like their main meal of the day. And so he had a main meal there with them. I think about that. Why did he choose these two to do this? You see, I don't think he's a respecter of persons. I don't think he's a respecter of persons. He does the things the way he sees fit to do them, not according to what we feel. He goes to those who we would least expect, and he ministers to them. The ones who are getting all the focus and the glory and the attention, well, I don't need to talk to them. They're getting all the attention. I'm going to go spend time with these guys over here. That to me is fascinating. Verse 28, and they continued walking, and they drew near to the village where they were going, and Jesus indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening." This is probably between 3 and 5 in the afternoon, and I'd say more around 3, and the day is far spent. And so Jesus decided to stay. It took him maybe, 2 hours to walk there, starting around noon. Got there maybe around 2, maybe 3. And so he asked them to stay and eat with them, and they pleaded with him. And by the way, Jesus was going to go on, but they prayed and asked him to stay. Shouldn't we do the same? If you don't ask him, he's a perfect gentleman. He may have just gone on, but they asked him, and they prayed, and they asked, stay with us. So he did. And then it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took the bread, he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, verse 31, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight, just like that. I mean, there they are sitting, they're eating. As soon as their eyes were open, he was breaking the bread, their eyes, maybe they saw the scars in his hands, I don't know what they saw, but their eyes were open, then all of a sudden, boom, it's him, and then, boom, he's gone. Ping! that would have been amazing to watch, wouldn't it? And then, oh my, talk about the excitement and the rush that created within them. And they said to one another, verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? You see, they had this Bible study and they were all excited as he shared the scriptures. Their hearts were open, and all of a sudden, that depression, that forlornness, it went away. And then when that happened and they saw the scars in the hand, he disappeared. Can you imagine how opposite the situation was? The excitement. And rather than just moping along, going back to Jerusalem, they probably literally ran back to Jerusalem, and it was uphill to get back to tell them what they saw, wouldn't you? I'd run. And they went back, and it says they arose in that very hour. Notice, verse 33, they arose in that very hour. Okay, it's 7 miles. That means they were going 7 miles an hour. Now that's a jog, isn't it? 7 miles an hour is a jog. Yeah, Oscar knows. And they made it within the hour, maybe a little faster than 7 miles an hour. And it says that, okay, I lost my place. 33, thanks. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, and verse 34, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Now here's where we learn that he had already appeared to Peter. So we know that sometime between the group of ladies and the two disciples that they appeared to Peter. So Peter was the third person that Jesus appeared to. Now Peter is a believer at this point. Remember earlier, he couldn't believe it, so he went back to the tomb. He looked in. John was with him. John believed right away. Peter, he still didn't get it. Peter starts walking back. Jesus runs into Peter. Jesus says, "Hey, look, it's me." Peter then believes at that point. He goes back. He tells the rest, "Hey, I believe. It's him. I saw him. He talked to me." And then Thomas says, "I won't believe until I put my hand in his side." You see, Thomas still, you can imagine Thomas thinking, "Oh, gee, why would he appear to you? Why wouldn't he appear to me?" You know, there could almost be a jealous thing there. You know, what's going on here? Why are you so privileged? But anyway, it says, verse 35, and they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Verse 36, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." Oh my gosh. And John 20, verse 19 tells us that the door was locked. It was shut, and the idea that it was locked. And Jesus somehow got into the room through the walls, and there he is standing there in the midst of them while they're talking these things over. And he says, of course, he says to them, "Peace," because at this point they'd be pretty scared. Look at verse 37. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a ghost, a spirit. a ghost, verse 38. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy, have you ever said that? I can't believe it. I can't believe it. And you're joyful. That's probably what they were doing. They still couldn't believe for joy and marveled. He said to them, have you any food? Let me prove it that it's really me. I'm not a ghost. It's really me. And so what did they do? Verse 42, they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. Now, who knows? That probably happened earlier today, somewhere around 5 o'clock, 4 to 5 o'clock. They were in this room. It was toward the evening hours. Remember, they made it back there within the hour. So maybe 6, maybe around what we call dinner time here. They're there in the room. Jesus shows up, and they can't believe what they're seeing for joy. Jesus said, give me a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. A little sweet. I want a little sweet. Give me some fish and a little sweet. And so they did, and what did he do? He ate it in his glorified body. He ate food. What does that tell us about you and me? When we get our glorified body, will we be able to eat? If he did, why can't we? Now, does that mean we will have stomachs in eternity? Listen to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13. Let me read this to you. 1 Corinthians 6, 13 says, you say food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. Someday God will do away with both of them. He'll do away with both food and the stomach. Someday. Now, we don't know what Paul meant by that exactly. Some of us like our stomachs, and some of us like food. We're thinking, why would God take that away from us? but the point is, you know, we don't know what God has in store. He has something much better in store, right? So we shouldn't worry about that. And then verse 44 of Luke 24, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now this is exactly what we were talking about a little bit earlier, about the Lord opening up our mind to understand. You see, that is a mystery. We don't understand why our mind can be blinded to something, and then the Lord will open it up for us to be able to see. To me, that fits in with his sovereign plan for each of us. Each of us, he is allowing circumstances into our life so that we may learn how to deal with those in faith. And as we learn how to deal with those issues in faith, then he opens up new avenues to us, you see. It takes, unless we have suffering, there can be no perseverance. Unless we have perseverance, there can be no character. Unless we have character, there can be no hope. See, because suffering brings perseverance, perseverance brings character, and then character, hope. And that's what we read about in Romans chapter 5. And hope does not disappoint us, because you see, we know with hope that God is going to bring to pass what it is that he said he'd bring to pass. But it all started with suffering. And suffering is supposed to be the springboard into faith. And if you don't have faith in the midst of suffering, then guess what's going to happen to perseverance, character, and hope? They're all going to go down, right? And so he knows when to open up our minds at the right time to receive new revelations that we didn't understand before. And that's his business. It's not my business to go around judging each of you as to where you stand with the Lord at any particular time. That's none of my business. I'm not to judge, lest I be judged. Judge not, lest you be judged, because the way you judge, you shall be judged. Isn't that what it says? And that's exactly what God's word. I want to stop there because we're out of time. I wanted to do the whole chapter, but that's a good place to stop as we reflect on that and think about that, because, you see, we're going to have suffering, all of us. You may not like it. They don't teach this oftentimes from pulpits because people don't want to hear that. They want to hear good things. They want to hear, you know, tell me good things. But the fact is, as Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. But he also said this, be of good cheer, or be of good courage, because I have overcome the world. So when the trouble comes, what does he want us to do? He wants us to look to him. And what were the disciples all doing in that room in the first place? They were scared, weren't they? And they had trouble, and they were fearful. And Peter, remember, had just denied Jesus the night before, the three nights before. And it must have been a very stressful time for all of them, and a lot of confusion, yet Jesus, at that point in time, it was at that point in time, it was not right away, it was at that point in time that he finally shows up when they're going through this consternation, and then he reveals to them. Then he reveals. He lets them go through a little bit of a little trouble, a little turbulence, a little not knowing what's... Doesn't he do that with you? He does that with you and me. He doesn't reveal to you right away. Doesn't. Father, Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to help us with these issues of life, with the trouble that we know comes, and we know that your timing is perfect and that you will open up our minds at the proper time to hear what your word is saying. We thank you for the story of the resurrection as we reflect on what the events that happened today over 1900 years ago. And Lord, thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you for dying on the cross, sending your son to die on the cross for our sins to save us, that we may spend eternity with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. Have a great week this week. God bless you for showing up on Resurrection Sunday to hear his word. And may these words that you heard tonight from his scripture, may his scripture burn in your hearts this week, that he may draw you a little closer and help you to deal with the issues of life. In Jesus' name, amen.